There's an urge in you to curse, to be angry and say, come on, you must be angry at those who committed these crimes. There must be a way of healing. The anger here is in me. Hate not. I'm against hatred. I write and I teach. And my goal is in both cases to sensitize the reader or the student. These were words spoken by the late Elie Wiesel. Anybody heard of Elie Wiesel? So not too long ago, Elie Wiesel was on the Oprah show and did an interview with her where he revisited Auschwitz-Birkenau, which was the site where he and many others were under the Nazi regime during World War II. And he said this in response to Oprah's question about how can you possibly look into the faces of those who hurt you in this way? And what I love about what he says is he raises this important question that many of us as people of faith wrestle with, and that is when confronted with the faces of those who have wronged us, how can we experience redemption? Is redemption at all a possibility when we face those who have hurt us in some way? One thing I appreciate about what Elie says is that he doesn't doubt the deep-seated anger that still exists inside of him, but he challenges people who follow him to tell others about what happened, to sensitize others, he says, to the very things that were done so that we, in turn, might learn from them, that we, in turn, might come away differently. And as a people of faith, there are many times where we come face to face with those who have wronged us, but it is our task in living out the gospel life to tell those stories in the way toward redemption. You know, in our scriptures, there are many stories that are difficult to talk about, some even too horrific to hear or preach about, some even too violent to show up in your children's Bible. But we have them in there, and we have to find the way to make sense of them all in the greater word we have. But how do we do that? How do we reconcile with God's word when it consists of difficult stories? They wouldn't have been included in there if they didn't have some greater depth of meaning as far as the whole picture is concerned. But we might approach these stories also in thinking about this. Through our knowledge and through our relationship with Jesus, how do we come away with those stories differently? One of those stories is the crossing and parting of the Red Sea. And you might be thinking, well, Pastor Ryan, how is that a challenging story? I mean, it's pretty cut and dry, short and sweet. Moses parts the Red Sea, the Israelites win, the Egyptians lose, word of God for the people of God, thanks be to God. But I think we do it a disservice because we romanticize it in many ways. We even sanitize it to a degree because there's a much more challenging meaning and substance to that story. We often get lost in the details of, so how did this parting of the seas actually work logistically, scientifically? We really get bogged down in those details and forget about what led up to that moment. Whenever we have witnessed disasters or mass destruction in our midst, there are some who are often inclined to rationalize what happens as God's response to an unjust or dysfunctional society. We see this all the time. We see this when we have hurricanes, we see this when we have mass shootings, we see this when we have fires, earthquakes, any sort of disaster, things that happen all too often in our midst. That reality is raised. Where is God in the midst of those things? But no doubt about it, no matter the disaster, be it of natural or human origin, disaster and destruction brings chaos. And chaos reveals something very important about our human condition, and particularly the way that we thirst and long after God when we are challenged in the face of the uncertain. Moses, upon leading the Israelites out of Egypt, found that they too were at this critical moment in their journey out of slavery, a critical moment where they were wrestling with how to possibly move forward. And here's how that story begins. As Pharaoh drew near, the Israelites looked back, and there were the Egyptians advancing on them. In great fear, the Israelites cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, "Was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us, bringing us out of Egypt? Is this not the very thing we told you in Egypt? Let us alone and let us serve the Egyptians. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." So once again, if you're familiar with the Exodus story, we find the Israelites doing what they do best, complaining. But here they are at a critical crossroads, a critical threshold, because now they are living in between a life of eternal servitude, eternal slavery to the Egyptians, and the possibility of eternal freedom, eternal liberation. But this is hard for us to swallow, because what could have led them to the point where they are ready to settle for slavery? Where they are ready to just go back because they can't possibly foresee how God will come through. And perhaps many of you have felt in that place yourselves, where you would rather go with what's been accustomed to you than to what's uncertain. But like I said, it's hard to swallow that the promise of servitude seemed more assuring than going with God in the uncertain. But this is the reality that they were confronted with. For many of us, looking at this story, we can't look back to what we once knew. Some of us cannot foresee recalling the things that we've been through. But this is where the Israelites are. To stare into the depths of when we have suffered is to recall the wounds that have been dealt to us. And up until this point, the Israelites had experienced a lot of suffering at the hands of the Egyptians, at the hands of Pharaoh. They were walking with many deep-seated feelings. And now all of a sudden, this man named Moses was promising them that they had a new opportunity. And here's what Moses said. Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid. Stand firm and see the deliverance that the Lord will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to keep still." Do not be afraid. Stand firm. See the deliverance of our Lord. Waiting is not our greatest attribute, is it? We can thank the Israelites for inheriting that gene. But none of us want to come away from something where we've been living under the oppression of somebody like Pharaoh. None of us feel that we can stand firm any longer. None of us want to sit by and see what happens next. Those words can be hard for us to hear when all we have known is violence and oppression and wickedness. You know, this story does a lot of things, and what we will soon see is that God promises to dismantle all of that mess, all of that chaos. But in this very moment, the Israelites recall the very trauma that they've been through. And I'm sure when you think about the ways when you've had to look back at things that you would rather forget, that you'd rather leave out, it brings back certain memories that many of us struggle to recall. Because the reality is this: Moses said they wouldn't have to see the Egyptians ever again, but it doesn't mean they would forget. It doesn't mean they would lose sight of their memories and slavery. No family wants to look back into the eye of a storm that destroyed their home. No parent wants to relive the moment where their children were separated from them. No individual wants to go through life in fear, thinking that they will never come out of their battle with an addiction or mental illness. No student wants to remember that day in a classroom where they saw his or her friend have to stare down the face of a gun in a place they thought was safe. No individual wants to have to look into the eyes of the person who assaulted them. And so how can we reconcile and come away from those moments? Even though we may have to remember and recall those memories, how can we come away seeing the redemption and hope that God has to offer? And it goes back to the very first thing Moses said. What did he say? Do not be afraid. And we see that phrase throughout Scripture, don't we? We see it multiple times, particularly upon the birth of Jesus. And do not be afraid throughout Scripture signifies the onset of new life, new beginnings, new hope, new opportunities, and new promises. And so, this is what God said in response to Moses. The Lord said to Moses, "Why do you cry out to me? Tell the Israelites to go forward, but you lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, that the Israelites may go into the sea on dry ground. Then I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they will go in after them. And so I will gain glory for myself over Pharaoh and all his army, his chariots and his chariot drivers. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gained glory for myself over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his chariot drivers." The angel of God who was going before the Israelite army moved and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud moved in front of them and took its place behind them. It came between the army of Egypt and the army of Israel, and so the cloud was there with the darkness, and it lit up the night. One did not come near the other all night. Moses had to recall that he had been empowered to lead God's ragtag group of people. And it may have very well been the case that he had forgotten how to do that. But in this moment, he comes across a challenge that you and I often face. How can we pursue after a God who, even though never ceases to say yes to us, a God who can still be with us when we are at our breaking point? And those are the very people that Moses has been tasked to lead. They're used to having that stability, that provision from God, that extra hedge of protection that gives them the comfort and assurance that they needed. For them, it was this pillar of cloud that kind of went with them no matter where they went. But what is that provision for us? Well, I suggest to you that it's this. The parting Red Sea gives us a foretaste of the accountability we have in our baptism. What do I mean by that? When we find ourselves in the moment of our baptism, we experience living waters. We experience waters that are dynamic because they signify our acceptance and acknowledgement that in spite of our weary and wayward ways, God still extends grace. Grace abundant. And even though in our particular tradition we don't re-baptize individuals, there are opportunities for us to come to those waters again and renew that very promise God made in our life. Because how many times have we, or you, come to that point in your season of faith where you need to go back and be reminded of that. To remember what God promised you in your life. To renew that baptismal moment. The beauty in baptism is that an identity is not so much thrust upon us, but we embrace an identity that's freely given to us as a gift with no prerequisites involved. And so now that Moses and the Israelites in confidence decide to follow suit, decide to go with God, here is how the events played out. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea. The Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night and turned the sea into dry land, and the waters were divided. The Israelites went into the sea on dry ground, the waters forming a wall for them on their right and left. The Egyptians pursued and went into the sea after them, all of Pharaoh's horses, chariots, and chariot drivers. And at the morning watch, the Lord in the pillar of fire and cloud looked down upon the Egyptian army and threw the Egyptian army into panic. He clogged their chariot wheels so that they turned with difficulty. The Egyptians said, "Let us flee from the Israelites, for the Lord is fighting for them against Egypt." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea so that the water may come back upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots and chariot drivers." So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and at dawn the sea returned to its normal depth. As the Egyptians fled before it, the Lord tossed the Egyptians into the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the chariot drivers. The entire army of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea, not one of them remained. But the Israelites walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters forming a wall for them on their right and on their left. God's living waters show and promise us that dry ground. But they had to arrive at that point for themselves. Going back to baptism, you're asked a series of questions. Some of you may not even remember them because your parents were asked them on your behalf as a child. But one of those questions is this: do you renounce, or do you accept the freedom and power God gives you, listen to this, to resist evil, injustice, and oppression, and whatever forms they present themselves? Think about that question with me. Not only in our baptism are we called to put on Christ, but we are challenged to live a life worthy of the gospel, a life and manner that are reflective of his very actions. And one of those is to resist the very things that we know and believe are not of God. Because at this point, the Israelites had been subject to somebody who had essentially rendered himself godlike, somebody who had used them to his own advantage. But we have to be careful when we don the waters of baptism, because while they can be sustaining in many ways, if we misconstrue them, they can also drown us. Living water, friends, is offensive. And it's offensive because it does not reward merit or power or success. Remember, it's a gift that God gives to us. But Pharaoh must have thought otherwise, because those very things, merit, power, and success, are what often lend themselves to forces of wickedness, forces of oppression, systems like that. But that's not what the Israelites were after. They were after the living water of God, because the living water of God reveals, as I said, that dry ground, that ground that is holy in all manners of the word, that ground that is unhindered, unmarred, where we can experience God's presence to our fullest. You may remember that Moses, early on in Exodus, came before and encountered God in what? A burning bush. And the first thing God asked Moses to do was to take off his shoes, because he was standing on what? Holy ground. And that was the path of grace that lay ahead of the Israelites. Beyond the seas, beyond their past of oppression, was dry ground. And if Moses recalled the very promise God made him through that burning bush, God promised that never again would the Israelites have to endure what they had endured. And now Moses was tasked with bringing them back to that very promise. And here's how that story concluded. "Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great work that the Lord did against the Egyptians. So the people feared the Lord and believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses." This part of the story is notoriously difficult for preachers to talk about. Because I don't know if you noticed, but it kind of ends in a very dark way. We often overplay the triumph and the victory, but at the end of the day, this story still ended with a mass amount of loss. And even though we may disagree with what the Egyptians decided to pursue with their life, we can't deny the fact that they were also tied to families of their own. And we can get all caught up in talking about whether or not God acted justly, righteously. Did God actually do this? But the big takeaway I want you to leave with is this. Pharaoh, when given an opportunity out of fear to relent, to turn back, he opted and chose what he had always been after. Power and glorification of himself. We might say that living water hardens the hearts of those who choose not to accept it. Because you and I know that it's very easy to turn down God's grace when we feel that we're not worthy of it. But Pharaoh had an opportunity to change in that moment, but the scripture tells us he pursued, he stayed the course. And he could have very well known that the path he was on would eventually end in a watery grave. And for the people that went after him who in some ways drank the Kool-Aid. But for us, living water liberates. Living water is not about a God who chooses sides, but it's about a God who brings order and healing to our chaos. Just as God brought order and chaos to the formless void that was creation in the beginning, God brings restoration through living water. And even more deeply so, through living water, God sees our oppression. And God doesn't just see our oppression, or God doesn't just look upon our trials, but God will not let us endure those trials any longer, because our God is with us. God sees us. God walks with us. There's a very familiar scripture that most of you probably either grew up memorizing through a song or through a poem, and most of you probably can only say it in the King James Version. But in Psalm 23, there is a line that is perhaps my favorite line of all in that psalm. And let's say that together, will we? Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Most of the time nowadays, we only hear this scripture read when we celebrate somebody's life. More often than not. But this thing about the shadow of death always strikes me. And it strikes me because only a mere shadow stands in between us and the provision of a gracious and merciful God. And I don't know about you, but that's the hope and promise I have, knowing that even in the midst of all my fears and all of my chaoses, God is with me every step of the way. God is with me every step of the way. And so living water removes the bounds we have to oppression, to systems of rule that are not of God. You may remember the story of Elizabeth Smart. Back in 2002, Elizabeth was kidnapped from her home by somebody who had been working on her family's house. And she was kidnapped for 9 months. 9 months, Elizabeth's story was all over the media, if you recall. And then 9 months later, she was rescued. And ever since then, Elizabeth has been telling her story so that others might learn to stand against the things that are not of this world, the things that represent wickedness and oppression. She said this in a recent TED Talk. It is so traumatic. It is so scary coming forward and saying that I was abused. I was hurt. Someone stole something from me that that I'll never get back. But I have to tell you, it is so important to come forward and share your stories and speak out about them. I have to encourage every single one of you. When you are faced with a trial, don't give up. Don't surrender. Move forward, because you never know what you'll be able to do with it. You'll never know the lives you'll be able to touch. As bitter and difficult as the crossing of the Red Sea was for the Israelites, they never stopped telling that story. If you're familiar with the Passover, our Jewish friends, when they go through the Passover, they recall this story because it's part of how they arrived at a place where they knew who God was. And for us, we have to consistently tell the good news of Jesus Christ, because those living waters of baptism for us allow us to tell our story of salvation. Doesn't mean it was easy to get there. Didn't mean that it was all hunky-dory. For somebody had to die on our behalf to get there. And that's a hard thing to swallow. But it's the story that allows us to share that grace and good news with those who have yet to hear it. Through the living water of God, we begin to unlearn the very wrongs that have led up to significant moments in Israel's history. And so recall your baptism. Recall that promise God made in your life, because it's the beginning of how we unlearn the things that aren't of God and put on the things that are of Christ. And what's to prevent us from letting the waters of our baptism run dry? Will you pray with me? Gracious God, we thank you for your ever-ending and abundant grace. The way that you've poured out yourself in our hearts and in our lives so that we might experience the liberation that we have in you. That even in the face of the things that we fear, the things that have wronged us, we can look toward you and knowing that you are with us, that you are comforting us through the relationships we have with others and with the church, so that as we move from this place, we can look toward the hope in the gospel, the good news that you so freely give, and may the living waters that you are always shedding around us be that reminder and that precious grace that we need. Amen.